Indeed, this evening we are appreciative again of your presence with us in this place of assembly. We have come together for no other purpose than to worship the God of heaven. And we would encourage you, if you will, to take your Bible now and open it up with us. We're going to be studying tonight from the second chapter of the book of Romans. I guess maybe along the way I need to explain a thing or two. One, my approach to things may be a little different than some others. To be absolutely honest with you, I feel like that what we have when we gather together generally on Lord's Day evening is the strength of the church. Generally what we have are the people who are wanting to study and are wanting to learn. And I'm not saying because I'm not, because I try not to be. I try to take anything that somebody might think is deep, and if I can make it as simple as I can, I think that's what we've got to do. But if we're going to have things that are a little deeper or things that are a little more challenging, most of the time I'll present that on Lord's Day evening rather than on Lord's Day morning. And I'm not necessarily saying that's what we're doing right now. And yet, I would suggest to you that it will enhance your study with us tonight. If you'll take your Bible and open it up, I would suggest, because we're going to be looking at some things from the book of Romans for a few weeks on Lord's Day evening, some lessons that are very needful and applicable to our lives. A number of you take notes anyway, that it might do you well if you'd come with pencil and a piece of paper to jot some things down. Be honest with you, I think on some things that I have at least a fair handle on the idea that's being suggested. And what I generally try to do is to get you to get it down and think about it for a while, because that's what I did a long time ago. I'm greatly appreciative to some other fellows that I've studied with, and one in particular. Together we've hashed and rehashed and bounced and rebounced a number of things. And as a result of that, both of us feel like we've got a better grasp of what some things are being said contextually. And I freely admit to you, I think that's the kind of teaching greatly that we need today. We need to be a people of the book, and we need to know what text and context says, and I try to do a fair amount of that. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we studied together last on Lord's Day evening, we looked at the components of confusion from the first chapter of the book of Romans. We started really after the introductory period pretty much has been concluded in Romans 1, verse 1 through 17. With the 18th verse, and I suggested to you, and I would continue to suggest that you think about it from this viewpoint, that if you divide the book of Romans first in chapter 1, verse 18, through the third chapter and verse 20, in just one thought, it will help you. And that is that here is the universal reign of sin. One of the things that will be of assistance to you, I am convinced, as you read and reread those verses in that section, will be the realization that in those verses, Paul is not trying to save anybody. It's not because he doesn't want man saved. It is because he realizes that in order to save a man, you must first convict him of sin. You must first get him to realize that he is lost. And that's all Paul's trying to do in that first series of verses. Then he will talk about, in the last few verses of the third chapter, the idea that there is a universal remedy for sin in Christ as revealed in the gospel. And having stated that in a very few verses, he will then continue in chapter 4 and 5 to begin to elaborate somewhat upon that concept. Let me suggest then that what we are looking at here tonight in the first section of Romans chapter 2 is the realization that we turn now our attention away from the Gentile and we look to the Jew. And as we do so, we must realize that the Jew is somebody that Paul's got to convince that he's lost. The Jew does not consider himself as somebody who is in need of redemption, as somebody who needs what Christ has come to offer, because, you see, he views himself as one who has the law. Not only does he have the law, he has not just any law, he has the law of Moses, a law that came from God, and he recognized that it was from God. Besides that, he also looks to himself and says, I am a child of God. By virtue of my physical birth into the family of Abraham, I am God's child, and he therefore will deal with me differently than he will deal with the Gentile who is not a child of God, who did not have the law of Moses, and who therefore often lived without any recognition of some kind of law at all in his life, and we're better than they are. Now, I just tell you, when you try to approach that mindset, you've got a real task in trying to convince somebody like that they're lost. And I would suggest, as you remember back on some of the things we said from Romans chapter 1, that you're able to readily grasp the fact that the Jew sitting there listening to what Paul had said about the Gentile would readily and often and heartily say amen about the description of the Gentile of Romans chapter 1. After all, when you remember that what he had said is, they had refused to retain God in their knowledge. And as a result of that, they turned to that and served that which was by nature not God. They turned to idolatry. So their first step away from God was the matter of idolatry. Secondly, he had said that they exchanged the truth of God, or of God's nature, for a lie about the nature of God. And this, he indicates, was ungodliness. Then he goes on and suggests that they inverted everything. And in this, he describes unrighteousness. As he dealt with man's relationship with men, and he described it or illustrated it in the very apt way, using homosexuality, which was characteristic of the Gentile, as a perfect proving ground of such. He finally concluded in verses 28 through 32 with a number of specifics that we did not have time then, nor do I want to go into now and look at, though they are very apropos to the society in which we live today and to the lives that we strive to live as Christians, as to how it manifests itself in various attitudes or actions of life. And what he says is that God gave them up. Three times now in Romans chapter 1, he will make that contention. But I suggested to you at the close of our last study one thing, that you always recognize the fact that though God gave them up, he did not give them up until they first gave God up. When the Gentile gave up God, when he refused to retain God in his knowledge, and he set his own course and went his own direction, when, as I suggested to you this morning, that the very basic issue in religion is this, who is in charge here? Who is going to have the final word? The Gentile rose up and said, I will. We won't recognize God. And you see what happened when they said, I will. They looked to the sun and the moon and the stars and the things of the earth, and they fashioned deities thereafter, and then they gave themselves over to vile passions and lust, and off they went their own direction. And so there, the Gentile certainly was lost. But the Jew is a different picture. And chapter 2 begins looking at the Jew. Paul now has the task of trying to get this Jew and all of his Jewishness to recognize that likewise he needs the gospel. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he has rejected this Christ. And I suggest to you that as you might identify, summarizing chapter 1, particularly verses 18 through 32, with the little simple expression that here is the inexcusable condition of the Gentile, that if you want a good summary of chapter 2 and what Paul's doing there, you might word it this way. Here is the indefensible position of the Jew. In other words, the Jew said, we're of God. We have the law of God. Not just any law, we have the law of Moses. And we are the children of God. Therefore, we are exempt from judgment. We are exempt at least from the kind of judgment God is going to render unto the world, and particularly unto the Gentiles. What Paul will say here is, this is an indefensible position. And if you want the key verse in chapter 2 showing this indefensible position of the Jew, it is verse 11 that you're all very familiar with. That there is no respect of persons with God. With this behind us, let me suggest to you that so that you can see the applicability of what we're trying to study about, that we sometimes possess the very same attitude and must combat that in the church of the Lord today and in ourselves that the apostle was dealing with here in the Jewish mind toward the Gentile. You want to see that? Look at it like this. Are there any murderers in this assembly tonight? Any rapists out there? Am I talking to any wife beaters? And since we live in an equal opportunity situation, any husband beaters out there? Are there any child molesters out there? What about thieves? What about idolaters? What about forgers? Am I talking to anybody that's one of them out there tonight? Do you know what I've said? What I've said is we can run that kind of a list, and when you run that kind of a list, don't you kind of walk away feeling kind of comfortable? I mean, don't you look at that kind of situation and say, God must be pretty pleased with me. I'm not an idolater. I'm not a forger. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not an abuser of my wife or my children. I'm not that kind of a person. God's pretty pleased with me, isn't he? And you know what we do? We put ourselves in the same kind of thinking mode Paul's dealing with of the Jew here, to where pretty soon we start thinking we're exempt somehow or another from the judgment of God because we're not any of these very horrible things that the world certainly would condemn. You know, we must remember that having moral insight, however, does not exempt us from condemnation. And that's what Paul wants these ones to see in Romans chapter 2. And so in the first 16 verses that we primarily will look at tonight, Paul tries to show the Jew that possessing the law will not exempt them from condemnation. Notice, it's not enough to be able to condemn sin in another. It is not enough to be able to just look out here and identify what constitutes transgression. What he's wanting us to do is to remember that we also are under condemnation if we do not live up to the revelation God has made where our lives are concerned. You know, this again gets right down pretty close to where sometimes we live. It's an easy thing for us to come around and look at the situation and to see the sins of others, or to see the flaws and the weaknesses in others. And yet at the same time, to look at ourselves and to say that we're exempted from that. That there are reasons why the same thing that cannot be tolerated in another is able to be tolerated within me. And that's exactly the kind of attitude Paul's dealing with here in the Jew. So we're going to be looking tonight in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, at some principles of judgment, because that's what Paul deals with. And notice that the principle of judgment is not the fact of do we have the law. It is not the fact of even do we recognize the law that God has given. The point Paul's trying to make here is this: do we live up to the law that God has delivered to men to live by? Are you and I living according to what God has revealed in the pages of His Word? So as we consider this universal reign of sin, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is an exemplification of the kind of principles upon which all men are going to be judged. And I would suggest, really, if you wanted to think about it a little bit, and I don't want to take the time to go back and do it, but I would suggest you might think about some of the things we're talking about, or read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, as an expansion upon what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 18, about the wrath of God being revealed against sin. Okay. The first thing we've got to do is to define what we're talking about. We've got to define judgment. I would suggest to you that Joseph Henry Thayer, in his Greek-English lexicon of New Testament words, defines it this way. He says the word means a separating, a selection, a trial or contest, an opinion or decision about anything, an investigation process, the act of distinguishing, and then the matter of sentence. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a couple of things. One, he is dealing with a God in whom there is an inherent ability to discern and to distinguish and to separate from among men. I don't think I talk to anybody tonight who does not recognize that principle in God. God has the ability to do some things even you and I can't do. There is some judgment committed unto us, but the judgment we have is a judgment of the fruits of the life of a person. You and I do not possess the ability to discern the thoughts and the intents or the motivations of somebody else's heart unless that person identifies for me that this is why I did what I did. The Lord was able to do that, and in His ministry it demonstrated the very fact that He was deity, and every time He did it, it created generally great consternation in the people that were round about listening to or hearing the things that He had to say. But anybody that knows anything about the basic character or nature of God recognizes that inherent in the fact that God is God, that God is deity, is the fact that He possesses this ability as our Creator to discern, to distinguish, and then to execute sentence as He separates among men. And Matthew 25 demonstrates that ability to separate. Secondly, Paul deals with the fact of God's subsequent divine prerogative. And when I say that, I'm simply saying that this is something that belongs unto God. There is a divine prerogative that involves four things here. First, it involves the ability to announce verdict. Second, to pronounce sentence. Third, to execute penalty. And four, to extend, if he so chooses, reward. And I would suggest to you, if you think about it, that's what God's done. In his revelation, has he not made known, as it were, what his verdict is in regard to the way that you and I are to live? In regard to the matter of salvation, God has rendered verdict about what must I do to be saved. He said, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Mark 16 and verse 16. He says that you've got to repent of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. That you've got to confess your faith in Christ, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. And you're going to have to be baptized under the remission of your sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. God has announced his verdict as to what I must do to be saved. Now, having done that, I suggest to you that if a man comes along and looks at those things and says, you know, I just really don't think God meant that. I think that a person can be saved at the point of faith only without any further acts of obedience. I really don't see the need in being baptized. That just seems to me to be some kind of a ritual that's unnecessary. Maybe it's got something to do with identifying with a church or with a congregation of some kind. But salvation, I just don't make any logical connection to that and the reception of the forgiveness of my sins, and I choose not to do that. Well, you see, what God has done is he has pronounced a verdict as to what we must do to be saved. And the person who says, I refuse to do that, God then has a divine right, a divine prerogative to execute penalty against that one. Which is exactly what he says he'll do, isn't it? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. On the other hand, the person who looks at what God has announced as his verdict about salvation, to believe Jesus to be the Christ, to repent of his sins and confess his faith in Christ, and to be baptized under the remission of his sins, and here comes someone who says, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to bow in humble submission to what God has said about this matter. God has right to extend to that person reward. He extends to him the forgiveness that he says is offered in the blood of his Son. He wipes the slate clean and remembers those things against him no more. And to that one who will faithfully live to death, he offers the hope of eternal life. You see, God has a divine prerogative, not only the idea of an inherent ability. Now think about it in a human term just a minute. Let me ask you if you can imagine something. Most of you have been through this yourself, or you've been through it, many of you, with your children. Can you imagine someone who is 16 years old and who wants to get their driver's license, not studying the driver's manual in the state of Ohio? You know as well as I do, you may not get your kid to study anything else, but you let them get close to 16 and the one thing they're going to study without any prodding from you is that driver's manual. Because they don't go down there on the day they turn 16 and say, I'd like to have that manual, please. I'm 16 today. They're going down there on that day, having already studied that thing, said, I'd like to take the written test, please. But they go down there as somebody who studied, as somebody who's prepared for that. Can you imagine somebody who wants to be a CPA, who is unwilling to study for the examination to become such? Can you imagine somebody who wants to get their doctorate in some particular field of endeavor coming along and saying that they're not going to make the preparation that's necessary for their orals, or they're not going to make the preparation that's necessary to turn in and write their thesis? They don't want the thing if they won't do that. If we can see that from a human standpoint, can we imagine then a person who is unwilling to prepare for the judgment? Somebody who's willing to live their life, enjoy whatever physical blessings that God is willing to pour out upon them in this life, and never give God a place for thought in their life or in their world, that they never give gratitude to him, let alone consider his will to bow in submission to that whatsoever. And Paul talks here in Romans 2 about judgment. An appreciation, then, of what Paul says about judgment here should encourage us to make the kind of necessary preparations that you and I need to make in order to be prepared for the judgment. Here's the point that I sure wish somewhere or another up here I could have got up so that if you wanted to write it down, that you could, because I really think it pretty well outlines the basic thrust of what we're trying to say. There are five fundamental points of judgment that Paul will deal with in 6 points here, or 6 ways. The first is, he establishes that he who condemns in another that which he practices himself stands self-condemned. Now look at it. Isn't that exactly what verse 1 says? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's not enough to have the law. It's not enough to know the law. It's not even enough to get up here and tell other people what the law is. You know, I think that's what some folks think that preaching's all about. It's somebody who gets up here and just takes the hide off of all of us. And I'll tell you what, there are times we need to get the hide taken off of all of us, including the guy that's doing the teaching. But I'm going to tell you, there's more to gospel preaching than that. What Paul says is that the teacher who is going to be successful is going to be the fellow who's not doing the things that he's condemning. Now, there are going to be some times when a fellow gets up to teach that he's going to teach about some things that he himself needs. And I do that just a good bit of the time because I need it just like the rest of you do. But as Paul will later go on to say, thou that teachest another, thou shalt not steal. He asked the question, dost thou steal? And if the guy does, what's he saying? He's saying he stands self-condemned. The second principle, judgment is according to truth. That is the truth of God's nature. And verse 3 will establish that. He says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He wants us to understand that God's nature is not going to allow him to do anything other than to render a fair, just, righteous judgment. There's a difference between the way God judges men and sometimes the way men judge men. Number 3, any special goodness that is manifested by God toward any man or toward any group of men serves as no exemption. In other words, God's goodness is always designed to move man upward. It's designed to move man closer to God rather than to be used by man as the idea that says, hey, God's not punishing sin like he used to. He's not reaching down and striking us like he did us at the ark. He's not looking down and saying, this fella lied or that lady lied like Ananias and Sapphira, and zap, they're struck dead. I tell you what, that just means you can do wrong, get by with it. The goodness of God ought to lead us closer to God rather than to cause us to develop some kind of thinking that says, you know, I'm not sure even there is a God. And maybe he's very lenient and tolerant as it is. And I would suggest here that verse 4 illustrates that. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Fourth, he says that judgment will be by virtue of what a man does, and not according to any special relationship that that man may claim to have. And verses 8 through 11 that I'm not going to read because it's lengthy, illustrates that altogether. In other words, once saved, always saved isn't taught in the Bible. And really, isn't that the idea of once saved, always saved? That I'm saved, there's nothing I can do to be lost because I'm a child of God. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. That means I can't do anything. God's not going to hold me responsible. He's going to judge me differently than he judges the fellow who's not saved. That's not the case. The Jew would look at it and say, I've got a special relationship because I am a child of Abraham. And Paul would say, not anymore, you're not. And that doesn't matter to anything. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We've got to be in Christ. That's the thing that counts. And finally, he says that judgment will be executed upon the basis that men have severally received, verses 12 through 14. Now, let me see if I can explain that one a little bit. What that's saying is this. In a simpler term, as I can try to get it down so we can understand it. At the judgment, are you and I going to be judged according to the law of Moses? I'm confident everybody in this assembly tonight knows the answer to that question, and the answer is no. Why not? Because we're not amenable. We're not subjects of the law of Moses, are we? The law of Moses was given for a particular period of time to a particular group of individuals. We're not going to be judged by that standard. We're going to be judged by what? By the gospel of Christ. Do you see how Jew and Gentile, particularly here in Romans chapter 2, he wants them to understand that the Gentile was not going to be judged according to the law of Moses because the law of Moses wasn't given to the Gentile. You want to take it back a step further? Let me ask you, was Abraham going to be judged according to the law of Moses? No. And do you know why? Because he lived before that law was ever instituted. He can't be judged by that, but by whatever law there was that God gave in that manner of time when he dealt with the heads of the household. Do you see what I'm saying? When I say that judgment will be executed upon the basis that men have severally received, it's not saying that man is going to be judged according to the light that he's got. But it's going to be saying that man is going to be judged according to the standard that God had during the period of time in which that man lived. And because God has dealt with man differently in three different separate periods of time, he's not going to look back, for example, to Moses and say, Moses, you're lost. You know why you're lost? Because you never believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, repented of your sins, and confessed your faith in Christ, and were baptized. Moses couldn't do that, could he? Because that hadn't happened yet. Do you see the point I'm making? And that's the same point Paul's making here, though the distinction he makes, though I've illustrated it differently, is between Jew and Gentile. Now, with that as a background, it doesn't take long, does it, to look through and see these six basic fundamental principles that he lays down for judgment. Judgment, from God's viewpoint, is several things. First, in verse 2, he says it is according to truth. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That is, it is according to the truth of God's nature. When we look at the idea of truth, most of the time I know what goes through the minds of all of us, including this guy, and I sometimes have to fight it because that's not the contextual setting of the word. We go looking at it, we say, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, John 17:17. Therefore, the truth that we're going to be judged by is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he's saying in verse 2. In verse 2, he's saying that we're going to be judged according to the truth of God's nature, and to emphasize that, as it were, that's the truth of the matter. That's what he's saying right here. Paul's pointing out that God's judgment is not like the judgment of men. It is not going to be a hypocritical kind of judgment. Look back now at the illustration of it in verse 32 of chapter 1. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them which do them. Notice these people knew that God was going to judge, but they rejected everything that God about God. They rejected God's standard, they rejected the nature of God, and they went off and established their own rules as if they'd be judged by what they set up rather than by what God delivered. And he says, that's not the way that it's going to be. And so he says that they who do such things, in verse 32, he repeats that same thought in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. What's the such things? The such things here are the things he's talked about in Romans 1:18-32, and what he said in chapter 2 in verse 1, isn't it? That the person who does what he condemns in another stands self-condemned. You do that, and you're going to be judged according to the truth of the nature of God. Look at it from this standpoint. Our court system is set up in an effort to try to determine what is the truth in some particular issue. And yet in the process of doing that, we have witnesses, and witnesses come along and they affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And yet somebody who comes along and does that may be mistaken in what they have seen or concluded. Somebody else may come along, and we call it perjury, and what we have done is we see that they are sincerely mistaken and they deliberately determined to try to sway judgment some way or another by telling it other than it actually is. But he's telling us in verse 2, God's judgment will never be like that. God's judgment is not going to have some kind of accidental mistake in it. And God is not going to deliberately determine to do otherwise than what he has revealed that he will do. You can count on God, is what he's saying. In verse 5, he makes his second point, and that is that the judgment of God is according to the righteous judgment of God. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now remember in verse 4, we've already talked about the fact that God has continued to bestow goodness upon man. And that the purpose of that, he says in the latter portion of verse 4, is that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The special goodness of God is designed to try to influence men to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But what happens if a man takes the goodness of God and refuses to repent? He says this goodness then is going to serve in that man to justify the condemnation that's going to be given to that man. In other words, that man's not going to be able to come along and say, but I didn't have time to change. Did your kids ever say that? Did you ever work with them maybe about some school project or some school work that they had to do? And they said, I just didn't get time. Why do you have all these wrong answers down? We went over this and over this. When you left the house this morning, you could spell all of those words. We just went too fast and they shouldn't give me time to check my work. You see what he's saying? He's saying the goodness of God does not give man that kind of excuse. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that because God has been good and gracious in providing good things and time to make changes in your life, that God is on the tolerant side. Oh yes, if you want to look at it, even in the scriptures, it's true that there have been times that God has poured out his justice and his judgment upon the unrighteous, and there have been others that have been just as unrighteous that have been left somewhere. But don't ever allow that to cause you to conclude you can do wrong and get by with it. The goodness of God is designed to try to draw you closer to God, not lull you into a sense of complacency that says, oh, you got plenty of time. You don't need to obey the gospel of Christ tonight. Your whole life stretched out in front of you. Go ahead and sow a few wild oats. Go ahead and get out here and enjoy the things of the world. You're only young once. You only go around once. You'll have opportunity when you're older. You'll have opportunity when some of these things aren't as appealing, when you're more settled, when you're expected to do differently anyway, just from a human social standpoint, to go ahead and straighten yourself up before God. Don't worry about it. You see the point? If you want a good illustration of it, and I don't have time to read it because I don't know what's happened to my time, just go home and read the whole third chapter of 2 Peter. Because that's the kind of thing those folks had concluded. Saying, where's the promise of his coming? Oh, since fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are. And he said, for this they are willingly ignorant of. And that's why he goes on to say the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. These it's concluded that God was on the tolerant side. God's patience with man seems to have pushed to foster in some presumptuousness rather than repentance. The third thing that he has to say here is in verse 6, and that is, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Paul is here contrasting the life of the judge with the works of the judge. At the judgment, it's not going to be our talk. It's going to be what we did. We can talk a good game now, but talk is just that. It's just talk. You've got to do. And that's what Paul's stressing right here. Heaven is the inheritance of those who've lived in patient well-doing. And if you say, oh, one of these days I'm going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me just show you where you have to be. If the Lord comes, you've got to be living a perfectly flawless life to be saved. And if you don't do that, you've got to have Christ. There's no other alternative. And what Christ offers. Those who are saved must pursue, he says, a life of holiness. No one can belong to Jesus Christ and pursue a life of vileness. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 7, John says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You see what that says? Look at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, he that talketh righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. It doesn't say whatever his intentions were, whatever he planned to do, whatever he intended to do. It says he that doeth. Obedience is the key. The man who lives in an ungodly manner is an ungodly man. There's no way around it. I just look at it and you look at it, and there's no substitute. He's saying in verse 6, for righteous, godly living. The judgment is in view of conduct, not in view of special revelation or intentions. Verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. The judgment is impartial. In respect of persons, there is unfairness. There's partiality that is of a very criminal kind. You look at a person, you look at a situation, you look at a case, and you determine that based on past performance without investigating the evidence that is present and is now, you do not manifest the kind of judgment of God. God is not impressed with anybody's face. And if you would look into the etymology of the word that is used here for respect of persons, that's the kind of idea that's involved. It is somebody's face. God is not impressed, nor is he intimidated by somebody's position. A number of you are military. I'm sure that you know and have seen and witnessed and maybe even experienced once involved in that. Here's somebody who has a rank that is superior to yours, and he wants everybody to know that he is superior to everybody that's below him. And he wants you to be intimidated by that. God is not intimidated by that man. On the other hand, you may look at it and realize that God is not intimidated by anybody's place in life. He does not care if you come before him as Donald Trump or as Porter Ray McDonald. And that's Cherie's daddy. That's why she laughed. I thought I'd get by with it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've got all this world's got to give or if you're barely existing. God's not impressed with that. It doesn't matter if you started out as poor as a church mouse and lift yourself up by your bootstraps to be the wealthiest man this world's ever known. God's not impressed with that. And he's not intimidated with that when he comes to the judgment. Men may be. God doesn't owe man anything. He's fair. You see, respect of persons does not mean that God is responsible even to offer a blessing to everyone just because he's offered it to one. But he often does. God is no respecter of persons. Verse 12, it's by standard. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. I'm out of time, and this one takes some time. Let me just throw a thing or two at you to think about. First of all, let me suggest as you read that verse that the word perished and the word judged are used interchangeably by the apostle here. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. If you read and reread and reread the context, that's what you're going to find. And what he's saying is, as many as have sinned without codified law will perish. In other words, even though the Gentile didn't have the law of Moses or have a law like the law of Moses, he had some law that he had argued about last week in chapter 1. And he, if he violated that law, will be judged just as much as the fellow was judged who had codified law. Law in rendering judgment can only point out those who have not transgressed or those who have. And those who transgress stand under the condemnation of the law because law does not make amends for the transgressor. It just says that you've sinned. And finally, in verse 16, he says that the judgment is going to be by Jesus Christ. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, here's the one God's appointed to be the judge. And you know that from Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now think about the fellow who's judge. The fellow that you're going to stand before as the judge is one who kept the law perfectly. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He was submissive absolutely to the will of his Father. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He offered himself for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He was put in a position of rule and authority by the Father. Matthew 28, 18. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. Paul's argument here to the Jew is this. The Jew viewed himself as a child of God, as one who said that by virtue of this unique relationship, he was exempt from judgment. And Paul says, This is an indefensible position primarily because there is no respect of persons with God. The law has changed. Man is not viewed or judged by the law of Moses any longer. It doesn't bind. It doesn't authorize. We are now under law to Christ. And if you don't obey the gospel of Christ, you're lost. That's what he's trying to do. Now, along the way, what he's going to have to do is to get them to see that their relationship, even to the law that they had, that they were more of a hearer of the law than a doer of it. And that we'll look at later. For us, let me say this. No man is exempt from judgment, and no man will escape the judgment of God. And remind ourselves of this. When we come to the judgment of God, there is not going to be any American Civil Liberties Union at the judgment. There is not going to be any Bill of Rights in the judgment. There's not going to be any plea bargaining in the judgment. There's not going to be any Fifth Amendment to hide behind in the judgment. There's not going to be any statute of limitations in that day. There's not going to be any insanity plea, and there's not going to be a higher court of appeal to which you can take the thing that you're trying to deal with and say, God's not being fair with me. And that day we're going to give an account to God, Romans 14:10-12. Now let me ask you one thing in closing. Just suppose that the judgment had been yesterday. If this was, if I can phrase it accommodatively, because that's the only way I can talk about it this way, the first day of eternity, where would you be? You would have been judged, and so would I. Would you have been identified as one who was a child of God by virtue of obedience to the truth? If not, then where you would be right now is lost, and lost eternally in a devil's hell. If the judgment had been yesterday, and this was the first day, as it were, of eternity, where would you be if you'd obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ but failed to be what a Christian should? You'd be lost. That's where you'd be, and lost throughout eternity. But you know what? Thanks be to God that the judgment wasn't yesterday, because there are some who need the remedy of Christ and the gospel. Now let me ask you one more question. Suppose that in 30 minutes from now is the judgment. Where will you be? We're going to sing a song right now to encourage those of you who need to obey the gospel. If you'll make your way to the front and say, I want to be a Christian, if that's your need, or say, I want to renew my covenant relationship with the Lord, if that's your need, if the judgment comes at 7:30, it's not going to matter to you. You'll rejoice in it. But if we sing this song, and you need to obey what the Lord would have you to do, to be His child, to be as He would have you to be, and you say, not yet, and the judgment comes at 7:30, you're lost. And the only person that you'll have to blame for being lost is yourself. Preacher, you can't tell me that it's going to happen at 7:30. That's right. But I can't tell you it won't happen at 7:30 either. The choice is yours. You're going to face the judgment of God, the just, righteous judgment of God. How you want to face it? As His child or His enemy? You're going to make that decision right now while we sing to encourage you to be His child. Won't you come while we sing?